This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of Hajj, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, They said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching maqasid, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, as always, our guest speaker in the studio. Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the rules of Hajj according to the fatwas of Ayatollah Khomeini, and lastly, in the previous episode, I asked you a question regarding the first or primary part of Hajj, Umre Tamattu, and now I think it's time for me to ask you about the deeds of Hajj Tamattu. Would you?
That's a good question, because of course Umre Tamattu or Umre Tamattu is a part of Hajj Tamattu. We discussed the rules regarding Hajj Umre Tamattu, and now we should discuss or elaborate on Hajj Tamattu. Hajj Tamattu is the obligatory, the second part of the main of Hajjatul Islam, mm-hmm. or the obligatory Hajj. And of course, there are different acts and different deeds which must be performed properly. Mm-hmm. The first thing is to wear.
But both of these parts, Umre Tamattu and Hajj Tamattu, both of them are obligatory.
Obligatory. They are. Yeah, they are. They should be done in the same year, in the same month.
Sure.
When it comes to the deeds or the rites or the rituals of Hajj Tamattu, the obligatory part, the obligatory Hajj, the first thing that every pilgrim should do is to wear ihram. Now, in this case, wearing ihram does not begin from a miqat. Wearing ihram, you wear the ihram in the holy city of Mecca, where you are. Mm-hmm. Okay, you wear the ihram, the garment, the special garment or the dress of Hajj, wherever you are, whether you are in the city, whether in the restaurant or out of this in the restaurant, somewhere in the open space, you should wear ihram. Mm-hmm. And then after ihram, you will move. You will leave the city on the 9th of Zilhajjah. Of course, you will leave the holy city of Mecca and go to Arafat, which going to Arafat is a must, because you will have to observe wukuf there. Wukuf means staying, staying out of Arafat. And of course, staying in Arafat from the noon of the 9th of Zulhajjah to the sunset,
right.
From the noon to the sunset.
Mm-hmm.
It is necessary to stay there. And of course, if you stay for a short time, a short while, It is enough. It's not necessary to stay from the noon until sunset. Okay, if you are there for 1 hour, it is considered to be wukuf, staying there.
Yes.
Okay, that's enough. And then after wukuf at Arafat, you are going to stay in Mash'arul Haram. Okay, Mash'arul Haram, wukuf in Mash'arul Haram on the night before the 10th of Zulhijjah is obligatory, because Arafat people from Arafat, they will move on to Mina, okay?
Yes.
And on their way to Mina, they will have to stay on the night before the 10th, because on the 9th day they are in Arafat. Mm-hmm. And then when they move to Arafat, they will have to stay in Zul Hulaifa or in Mash'arul Haram. Okay, Mash'arul Haram, they will have to stay overnight there, and that's enough. If they stay there for a short while, it's enough. Okay, so, and then on the 10th day, the number 4,
yes,
stoning at Jamara. Stoning one of the Jamarat, one of the pillars, which is called Aqaba, Jamara al-Aqaba, on the day of Eid al-Adha is necessary, okay? It is the 10th day of Dhul Hajjah, which is the Eid day, of course.
Yes.
Stoning, of course, with 7 pebbles, with small pebbles, not big ones, not very tiny ones. It should be small, and it should be new. The stone should be new. It should be collected on the night before, because when you should not use the stones which have already been used by other pilgrims, okay? And you should make sure that the stones that you use...
And normally they gather these pebbles or stones from the desert.
Of course.
Like they carry it all the way to...
It's very good to collect it from anywhere possible.
Yes.
But you cannot pick up pebbles, small pebbles, from the same place where you are going to stone, because they are used stones. You cannot use them.
Yes.
Okay. So number 5 is slaughtering animal. You have to slaughter the animals.
Okay.
Slaughtering animals is obligatory.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me stop you there for a short break, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the rules of Hajj, especially Hajj Tamattu, or the deeds of Hajj Tamattu. So altogether, you've enumerated a couple of these acts or deeds that need to be done, Sheikh Javid.
Yes.
So would you please continue?
Yeah, slaughtering animal. I was talking about slaughtering animal. Every pilgrim must, slaughter an animal. And of course, since there are millions of pilgrims, all these millions of people will not be able to go to the slaughterhouses.
Yeah.
And get together and kill animals.
Yeah, that would be very much unpleasant and uncomfortable.
Yeah, it's very difficult.
Yes.
So it's appropriate that they authorize someone who is trustworthy, of course, to buy the sheep on their behalf and to slaughter it in the slaughterhouses. There are special places devoted or devoted to slaughtering.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the Saudi government does not allow people to slaughter the animals out of that premise, out of that area.
I see.
So slaughtering is a must. This is number 5. And then shaving head or doing taqsir, those people who are doing hajj, so performing hajj for a second time, third time, fourth time,
yes,
they can do taqsir. And it's for the people who are doing hajj for the first time, it's necessary that they shave their head. Shaving head is essential.
Mm-hmm.
And then after shaving head, of course, the pilgrims will move to Mecca to perform tawaf. They will perform tawaf around the holy Kaaba. Tawaf
is a must.
Yes. And this is the second tawaf done, because the first tawaf was done for tawaf umrah.
Yes.
And this is the second tawaf which needs to be done, which must be done. It's part of, it is the main tawaf that should be done.
Mm-hmm.
And then after performing tawaf, obviously the pilgrim should perform tawaf, the prayer of tawaf or namaz tawaf or what's called salat tawaf.
Yes.
And of course, it consists of two rak'ah, which can be performed within the maqam of Ibrahim or the station of Ibrahim and the wall of the Kaaba. And of course, if it's highly, if it's very much crowded, it's difficult for a pilgrim to perform the tawaf there. Yes. He can move out of that area and perform it wherever possible, of course. Mm-hmm. After performing the tawaf, then it's necessary to perform the sa'i. You know, it's always the same.
Yes.
Sa'i means to walk between the mountains of Safa and Marwa. And of course, it's not an ordinary simple walking. It is just a kind of jogging, walking briskly. And it's just a reenactment of what, for example, Hajar did in search of water, because she was going back and forth between Safa and Marwa mountain, and she was walking very quickly. The same is done by pilgrims. They should walk between Safa and Marwa quickly, and they should recite, it's recommended to recite any zikr. But what is important, what is wajib, is to walk between, yes, to run briskly between these two mountains, small mountains. Of course, in this time around, there is no mountain, because the mountains have been erased by bulldozers, yes, and there are buildings made there, and you cannot see any mountains there. But the place is there. And then, of course, we have the tenth obligatory act, which is Tawaf al-Nisa. And of course, many Shia Muslims, of course, living in non-Muslim countries, living in a Sunni predominantly populated country,
yes,
in a predominantly Sunni populated country, they have no idea about Tawaf al-Nisa. They perform their Hajj rituals, and they, when they get back to their home country, they...
But it's a must for the Shias.
Yeah, it is. It is obligatory. And they all of a sudden they are reminded of one duty, and that is Tawaf al-Nisa. But that's too late, you know. It's necessary to perform Tawaf al-Nisa. Tawaf al-Nisa is obligatory. It is necessary to do it. And of course, the Tawaf, the procedure is the same, but it's the title, the name is different.
Okay? I see.
And when you perform Tawaf al-Nisa, then many other things will be halal and allowable for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then Tawaf al-Nisa, there is the prayer of Tawaf al-Nisa,
yes,
and then staying awake during the night before the 11th in Mina, then stoning three jamras on the 11th of Zilhajjah, and then on the 14th obligatory act is to stay awake during the night before the 12th,
yes,
day of Zilhajjah in Mina.
Okay.
And then lastly, stoning three jamras on the 12th of Zilhajjah. These are the obligatory acts that must be performed.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your answering these questions around Hajj according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. And we thank you very much for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
Following its unpardonable crime of 3rd July 1988, the U.S. has resorted to the most heinous measures against the Islamic Republic of Iran, such as increased support for the MKO hypocrites, a vast variety of endless sanctions, politicization of Iran's peaceful nuclear program, assisting the Israeli regime to assassinate Iranian scientists, and launching the drone attack that martyred General Qasem Soleimani at Baghdad airport on January 3, 2020, while on a diplomatic mission to Iraq. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading Flight 655, Irrefutable Proof of U.S. Terrorism. Stay tuned for more. Thank you. Flowers floated once again in the Persian Gulf waters near Hengam Island in the Strait of Hormuz on Sunday, July 3rd, as bereaved family members of martyrs of Iran Air Flight 655 joined by Iran's coast guards and related officials paid tributes to the souls of their loved ones who were criminally killed by the super terrorists called the United States of America. It is now 34 years since the dastardly downing of the Airbus A300 with 290 passengers, including 66 children on board by the USS Vincennes, which had deliberately entered Iran's coastal waters for shooting down the 4 days a week scheduled flight from Bandar Abbas to Dubai. This crime against humanity of the great Satan was meant to lift the sagging morale of the Ba'athist war machine on the battlefields of the 8-year imposed war with a green signal to Saddam of the repressive minority regime of Baghdad to continue to batter Iranian combatants, as well civilians with internationally banned chemical weapons. It was also the Yankee way of sadistically celebrating the July 4th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence in 1776 of the 13 rebellious New England states. Captain William C. Rogers, who carried out this cowardly act of terrorism, was under direct orders from President Ronald Reagan to wreak vengeance upon Iran for the Islamic Revolution that ended American hegemony and inspired the Iranian people to blunt and push back the U.S.-supported Ba'athist invasion. He was later decorated for this unmanly act as further proof of devilish nature of the Republican and Democrat regimes that play musical chairs at the White House. The downing of Flight 655 was thus neither the first act of U.S. state terrorism against Iran, nor will it be the last, given the unstoppable progress of the Islamic Republic in all fields, including science and technology, along with the spirit of resistance infused by Iran into the elected governments and popular movements of the region and beyond to defeat the designs of the macabrely murderous Takfiris, the Zionists, the imperialists, and the reactionaries. The U.S., which along with Britain had instigated the 1953 coup to overthrow the democratically elected government in Tehran and then for 26 years held the nation hostage, has never ceased its plots against Iran and the Iranian people. Following its unpardonable crime of July 3, 1988, the U.S. has resorted to the most heinous measures against the Islamic Republic, such as increased support for the MKO hypocrites, a vast variety of endless sanctions, politicization of Iran's peaceful nuclear program, assisting the Zionist regime to assassinate Iranian scientists, and launching the drone attack that martyred General Qasem Soleimani at Baghdad Airport on January 3, 2020, while on a diplomatic mission to Iraq. Washington, however, has miserably failed in its misadventures, as is evident by the tooth-smashing blows it has received and will continue to receive until the last American intruder is kicked out from the entire region and, God willing, the illegal Zionist entity ceases to exist. Examples galore in this regard, such as Iran's sophisticated cyber tactics in forced landing of the highly advanced US RQ-170 drone on December 5, 2011, the spectacular downing of the radar-evading RQ-4A Global Hawk surveillance drone on June 20, 2019, with a Mach 5-speed surface-to-air missile, and the missile barrage that shattered the U.S. Ain al-Assad base in Iraq on January 8, 2020. The sacred blood of the martyrs, whether of Flight 655 or of General Qasem Soleimani, Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh and others, is too dear to be left unpunished, as will be seen in the near future, no matter under what screens of security the criminals hide.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by the late Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amali. Stay tuned. We humans must nurture ourselves in this perfect divine system of creation. Thus, we must be careful enough about how we are nurtured in this world. Our deeds and thoughts in this world are bridges to our destiny in the other world. In better words, we reap what we sow in the other world. All our routine daily deeds in this world are paths towards perfection in the other world. All our deeds, words, behaviors, and intentions are nurturing us in this world, which is like the womb of a mother. In other words, all our actions in this world are recorded, and one day the results of our good and evil deeds will be shown to us. We must be careful about our own actions. In the other world, every person is asked about his or her own deeds in this world. We are the guests of our own foods in the hereafter. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by the late Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/Ian/Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Was-salatu was-salamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were contemplating on the 16th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in this powerful book called Nahjul Balagha, where he explains about the program that he had and the strategy that he had regarding the governance he had in mind over the Muslim community. And we were discussing about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam was very concerned about the way the community was progressing and what was required as a program and as a strategy, as an important strategy in his government. And one of the most important things was that Imam Ali alayhi salam was reminding the people that they are in dire need to contemplate about the previous generations and the lessons learned from the previous generations and apply them in the present situation and see how their present situation is and analyze it in a way that they can perform the right actions so that they should not fall into the traps of the previous nations. And this was his concern, and therefore he brought about a program that would save the community to fall into this trap.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were discussing about how Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to, apply a strategy in his governance that would kind of protect the Muslim community to fall into the traps of what the previous generations faced. One of the examples was the community of the Pharaoh or Fir'aun, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly mentions in the Quran that it was drowned in the huge and the huge river, and they were all destroyed. And when he explains about that community and how it was destroyed, he says that Fir'aun was a person who sought loftiness on the earth, and he divided his population, and he weakened a certain group and gave strength to others. In other words, he was creating this kind of social disruption that was causing a lot of corruption to go on earth. And now Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that just look at these nations of the past. Are you facing the same situation? And it was the duty of the people to realize that yes, we are facing that situation. Muslims had to realize that just like the previous nations were living in a wrong environment, even they were in circumstances that were not good, that were forcing them, that were pushing them into a very bad ending. Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was the treasure trove of God's knowledge, a spring of his wisdom, for whom the truth and the falsehood was crystal clear. He knew the lessons of the past, and he witnessed how those lessons can be applied for the present and the future. Now he wants to draw out a strategy for the betterment of the society. So imagine a person like him. He will definitely draw out a plan that would protect the Muslim community from falling into the slope of destruction that the other communities fell into. Destruction like oppression, corruption, killing one another, difficulties and problems that would encapsulate people and shackle them and destroy them. This was what Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to make the people avoid.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. So now we realize that the Muslim community was kind of backtracking to the olden days. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam was so concerned about this society. They were not being careful about the steps they were taking as a community. And therefore Imam Ali alayhi salam comes and says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ بَلِيَّتَكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ كَهَيْئَتِهَا يَوْمَ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيَّهُ. That, O people, beware. Your difficulties have problems. Your actual sickness has returned, like it was at the time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the final messenger, was sent to you. Those same sicknesses are there right now. You have the same symptoms. So beware and take care, take the right steps. Imam Ali alayhi salam is addressing a group of slumbering people who are aware of the past, who knew, who lived, who themselves experienced the age of ignorance, but who are not aware of what's happening and the implications of what's happening today. They were not able to have that awareness of comparing the previous situation that they were in and the present situation that they are experiencing now. He wanted to show them. He wanted to portray to them and explain to them the present reality of what's happening to them now. This is the actual heavy responsibility of those people who have knowledge, those people who are aware. Their responsibility is that, apart from just reminding them and telling them stories of the past, they need to be able to offer strong and firm analysis of what is happening today. They are supposed to be able to show the relevance of those issues that happened in the past in the world of today. This is the importance of a scholar, the importance of those people who have knowledge and have awareness. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to follow the footsteps of Imam Ali alayhi salam in trying to understand our situation today and analyze it properly. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Racist policies are enshrined in Israeli law. However, one specifically denies 6 million Palestinians the right to return to the territory from which they were expelled only a few decades ago. The same law, however, permits Jews across the world to settle in any part of Palestine. Such practices, including the racial fragmentation of Palestine into zones of control, where half of the population enjoys full rights of citizenship denied to the non-Jewish half, have led most human rights groups and advocates to label Israel as an apartheid state. Meanwhile, Israel continuously and explicitly rejects international consensus and seems to have found strong support for their radical position from the Texas Republican Party in foreclosing any chance of a Palestinian state from ever being established.
Violence and instability are perhaps a good thing because violence implies that there will be resistance to this land grab and this denial of Palestinian rights. And as far as I'm concerned, the more resistance, the better. And Palestine needs to do resistance, and it needs its friends and allies to participate in resistance. I know that the policy of Iran and Syria and some other nations is to support Palestine in this kind of resistance. And in fact, it is now going in the direction that the entire world is saying, well, we're not going to listen to the United States anymore, and NATO, for example, because the United States has now declared sanctions against so many countries that the those countries are unifying amongst themselves to defy the United States. So we may be entering a new period when, unfortunately, violence, but resistance, and most likely violent resistance, is the only answer to the warmongers.
Though party platforms do not necessarily translate into government policy, critics cite the former U.S. President Donald Trump and the support enjoyed by Israel amongst powerful religious figures, as well as fringe elements in the U.S. society, to argue that the most extreme and rejectionist views about the apartheid have become normalized in U.S. politics. In further signs that support for Israel has morphed into an extremist position in the U.S., the Texas Republican Party has approved a platform that will make it illegal to create a Palestinian state in territories controlled by Israel. The platform, approved by 5,100 delegations in Houston, supports the prohibition of a Palestinian state within the so-called historical borders of Israel, as they claim it would jeopardize Israel's security. This platform, in essence, only lays the groundwork for further Israeli aggression and discrimination against Palestinians. Currently, as many as 12 million people reside in historic Palestine, but full rights are granted by the regime to Jews only, leaving the remaining 6 million non-Jews prone to various forms of racial discrimination depending on their place of residence. But does this type of platform represent the thinking of the U.S. as a whole when it comes to Palestinians, that they shouldn't have a right to their own land?
The United States has a long tradition of denying people their land rights and their homeland. We've done it to 500 nations in North America. So this is not at all surprising that they would say that the Palestinians should be denied their homeland. At the same time, the Zionists are immensely powerful and have powerful friends in the United States. So, particularly in the power structure and the political structure.
All this poses some serious question about the future of Palestinians in light of the U.S. and Israeli plots amid what seems to be international silence over the matter.
NATO leaders have held a meeting in the Spanish capital Madrid to discuss the expansion of the military alliance. NATO has formally invited Sweden and Finland to join the US-led military alliance. This is a historic expansion of the 30-member bloc. The military bloc, in a collective decision, approved the applications of Sweden and Finland a day after Turkey dropped its objections to the move. The decision will now be referred to the parliament and legislators of the NATO member states for final ratification. The process is likely to move swiftly as the US-led military alliance seeks to build a bigger front against Russian President Vladimir Putin. Finland and Sweden applied to join NATO after Russia launched a special military operation in its neighbor Ukraine in February. NATO has officially declared Russia the most significant and direct threat to the security of its members. That marks a radical strategic shift spurred by the Russian military offensive against Ukraine.
It's the first time this new vision of Russia and its role in Europe is reflected in the strategic document of the Atlantic Alliance. Until recently, until this summit, NATO operated within the framework of the old strategy that was adopted back in 2010 at the Lisbon summit. And this strategy described Russia as a strategic partner of the NATO alliance. So we have a very decisive, a very radical shift in the approach.
And for the first time in its history, NATO has listed China as one of its strategic priorities, claiming that Beijing's ambitions challenge the Western bloc's interests, security, and values. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says China is not a threat, but the alliance needs to be clear-eyed about the challenges it represents.
This shift will definitely color many new initiatives and steps taken by NATO, including its defense posture, its deployment patterns, including its rhetoric. So it is a kind of very important formal step which nails down the new normal and which will have a significant impact of what NATO is likely to plan in years to come.
Both Russia and China have reacted angrily to the accusations and threats directed against them by the NATO. Beijing has slammed NATO's warning as completely futile. In their recent gathering, NATO leaders said Beijing's ambitions, policies, and close ties to Russia pose a challenge to the interests and security of the military alliance. China has accused the alliance of, quote, maliciously attacking and smearing the country. Its mission to the European Union said NATO claims that other countries pose challenges, but it is NATO that is creating problems around the world. The confrontational rhetoric comes as the U.S. is stepping up efforts to increase its military presence in Europe.
Apparently, the assumption is that with more Western weapons coming to Ukraine, with more military assistance reaching Kyiv, with more exhaustion on the Russian side, the course of the military conflict might shift in Ukraine's favor, and that with time, Ukraine's negotiating positions might get stronger.
U.S. President Joe Biden pledged more American troops, warplanes, and warships for Europe. The U.S. has pledged over $5 billion in U.S. aid, yet Ukraine is losing the war. It is now believed the U.S. and Western allies are deliberately protracting the war to station more weapons and troops across Europe and militarize the public discourse.
Since the start of the war in Ukraine back in February, the prices of commodities have risen up sharply. But the rising prices of grain raise concerns about possible famine in different parts of the world. Russia and Ukraine together export nearly a third of the world's wheat and barley, more than 70% of its sunflower oil, and are prominent suppliers of corn. Russia is also the top global fertilizer producer. Russia has been accused of disruption in the transport of grain harvest in Ukraine. UN projections show that up to 181 million people in 41 countries could face a food crisis or even an outright famine. UK's Foreign Secretary Liz Truss has accused Moscow of using grain as a weapon.
Food should never be used as a weapon of war, but that's what we're seeing in Ukraine, with Putin's forces blocking the ports and stopping grain being exported around the world.
However, a look at history and UK's global imperialism reveals that London has often resorted to blockades to further its colonial ambitions. Starvation was a conscious resource for Britain's colonial projects. The starvation approach was used against countries like Ireland, Iran, India, Malaysia, and Nigeria. Meanwhile, blockades and sanctions has been used against a whole host of countries like Yemen, Iraq, Syria, Venezuela, and Zimbabwe, to name a few, which all point to how the UK has used food as a weapon of war.
The UK throne symbolizes all forms of evil and genocide that we can imagine in human history. And England and the crown in particular are the representatives of that. For centuries, they have extracted their wealth from oppressed peoples around the world, have shored up their pockets, have used financial schemes to colonize and oppress peoples around the world, to divide and conquer oppressed peoples in order to gain wealth.
The famine of 1845 to 1852 in Ireland was a man-made instrument of war and conquest. Over a million Irish people died of starvation. 1.5 million more left Ireland, many on coffin ships. Before the genocide, the population of Ireland stood at over 8 million. 150 years later, and the population has never reached that figure. Mass starvation was a regular feature of life in India under British rule. The last famine that was inflicted on India was in 1943, when over 4 million people died in Bengal. The British Army took millions of tons of rice from starving people. Even when other nations tried to send aid to the people of Bengal, Winston Churchill refused the offers. Britain's imperial project in India, its aim and methods was not to prevent famines, but to engineer them. During the so-called Malayan Emergency of 1948 to 1960, the British introduced a food denial program called Operation Starvation. Its aim was to starve out those who were resisting Britain's looting of the country. When Iran was occupied by British and Russian forces during World War I and II, countless Iranians died because they were denied food by the occupying imperial forces.
It has been involved with certain genocides and, of course, the first war in Iran and so forth to kill, thousands of lives lost of Iranians. If we look back in history, this has not been, it has not only happened once, it has happened many times.
Iran declared itself neutral in both wars, but millions of Iranians lost their lives due to widespread famine and disease. In the late 1960s, the British armed and supplied Nigeria with mercenaries during the Biafran War in the name of protecting corporate oil. When it looked like Nigeria got the upper hand, Britain increased the supply of arms and ammunition. Britain supported a blockade against them, which resulted in countless people starving to death. The UK's imperial history shows that the regime in London tends not to care about the plight of people facing famine and hunger. And London's comments about using grain as weapon are a ploy to conceal its dark history.
To try to provide a different narrative against what is produced by the mainstream media is not an easy job. That's what Press TV has been trying to do all along. The coverage of issues like the Israeli regime's daily atrocities in the occupied Palestine, US war crimes in countries like Iraq and Afghanistan, and the US-backed Saudi war in Yemen, and the very fact that the hypocrisy on the part of the so-called mainstream media has brought Press TV on the wrong side of many people.
I think Press TV had a huge amount of success, certainly in the early years. Of course, they've faced a lot of pushback. Of course, the Zio Western media controls satellites. It controls a lot of the media output. So in more recent years, of course, there's been a tacit campaign, a concerted campaign, trying to stop Press TV being able to get as far as it could. YouTube have been involved. Many of the sat channels, which are run by Murdoch over here in the West, also turned on them. But nonetheless, there is a real substantial audience of Press TV which is picking up those lives and then sharing it across social media.
Press TV has faced hardships and bans since the very first days of its launch. Perhaps the most notable of such bans was in June 2021 when the channel's web domain was seized by the United States. In fact, by shutting